The war is over. The boys are coming home. It's pretty easy to tell when you look at photos from New York City on Victory in Japan Day. Something good had happened. Something good. Fathers and sons were going to be restored to their families. Life without the fear of attack was finally going to return. And when such a major event is finally brought to a conclusion, that's how we expect it to look. That's how we celebrate it, isn't it? New York City, ticker tape parade, party, Times Square. So we're here in the book of Ezra at the very end. An 80-year account of return from exile, opposition, transition, struggle, success. We've reached the end, the restoration of the temple, the restoration of the walls of Jerusalem, the restoration of the people to their home city, the restoration of worship of God has finally happened. And if we could take some pictures in Jerusalem at the end of the book, they ought to look something like those New York City pictures, shouldn't they? Go to chapters 9 and 10 of Ezra. That's where we're going to be today. Open up your Bibles to there. And what you're going to see is a picture that's kind of somber. Ezra finds out there has been an ongoing sin. Somehow it had become an accepted way of living among the Jews. They had intermarried with the Canaanite people. And when he learns of it, he tears his clothes. He fasts. He falls on his knees. He mourns. He weeps. He prays because of the sins of his people. And the final verses of Ezra are not a snapshot of a ticker tape parade. They are instead, look at them, a list by name of people who had sinned by intermarrying. Ezra could really use some pointers on how to write a story. How would you like for your name to be included in a biblical record as a person who messed up? That's how Ezra ends. Look at verse 18, chapter 10. Now there were found some of the sons of the priests who had married foreign women, Maaseiah, Eleazar, Jerob, and Gedaliah, some of the sons of Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brothers. So as we finish our journey through the book of Ezra today, I want to discover together what is it can we learn from this final scene. And what we're going to see is this, that real life, when it is restored, isn't just some kind of a patch-up job. It's not just some kind of a reformation of people. It is a radical, radical makeover. You might say that real life is a completely new scene. Now, I want to zoom in on this final restoration by some contrast this morning, all right? The first one goes like this. Is it racial? No. Is it radical? Yes. Going through Ezra has forced us to consider the right way to use God's word. And this morning, as we look at this subject, it is no exception. Ezra was confronting the people who had intermarried with the Canaanite people. It was something that God had told Israel, don't do this. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 3, you shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons. Now, God couldn't have been clearer to Israel. Do not marry the people of Canaan. Okay. Let's just wade on into this, shall we? Can we just wade into it? From the time of the Civil War until a Supreme Court ruling in 1967, in a case called Loving versus Virginia, over half of our 50 United States had laws that forbade marriage between people of different races. You know, I have, in my lifetime, grown to expect the government to mess some things up. That is a given anymore. Amen? The government is going to mess some things up. But Christian people ought to get this right. We need to answer questions on subjects like these with biblical truth, rather than standing around and waiting for the government to tell us how we ought to think about moral things. You can say amen to that if you'd like. When God commanded Israel not to marry the Canaanite people, he didn't say to them it was for reasons of race. God said it was about who they worshiped. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 3, you shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn your sons from following me to serve other gods. The anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. Was God right? Well, go to the book of Judges where they ignored this command. Chapter 3, verse 5. So the people of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. It's a lot of ites. And their daughters they took to themselves for wives. And their own daughters they gave to their sons, and they served their gods. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord, their God, and served the Baals and the Asherah, just like God said would happen. What do you know? Solomon, King Solomon, did the same thing. When Nehemiah is addressing this problem, he looks back at the reason for it. Nehemiah 13:26, he asks, did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women? Among the many nations, there was no king like him, and he was beloved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, what's it say? Foreign women made even him to sin. That's exactly what happened in 1 Kings 11. Solomon married foreign women, lots of them. And Solomon ended up worshiping false gods, just like God said would happen. Now, the Bible has to be taken as a whole. It has to be studied in context, and it has to be applied in context as well. So go back to Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3, and let me ask you a question from Genesis 1, 2, and 3. Where did all of the people on the earth come from? Where did all of the people on the earth come from? From Adam and Eve. Genesis chapter 3, verse 20 says that Adam called her woman, or Eve rather, that she was called Eve because she would be the mother of all living. Adam and Eve. Every culture, every shade of person, every language, Adam and Eve. All right. So where did we get this idea of race? If every person on earth is a descendant of Adam and Eve, how did we come up with all the divides? Or is that not true? See, every one of you this morning, every one of you sitting here is a descendant of some mixed marriage. Sorry. My mother's side was mostly German. Hoff, Gut, Wolfram, Eagelkraut. Those aren't Irish names. My father's side was Scots-Irish, Nichols, Pinkerton. Go back enough years, there's some French in there, Resigou. How far back do you want to go? Because eventually it all goes back, doesn't it, to the same people. One race. There's one race. Some important truths of Scripture had to be set aside to decide that anyone in the world is of greater or less worth because of where they descended from. Theory of evolution, by the way, was a starting point for a lot of people to start thinking that way. And when we neglect the most basic truths of Scripture, it's like cutting off the branch that you're sitting on. A lot of Christian people have jumped on board with a false ideology that's all about assigning people into groups. We used to call that segregation. We divide people when we assign them into groups. And that's going on around us right now. Granted, the Bible does talk about groups. It does talk about groups. It talks about Jews and everybody else. The Gentiles, for instance. God's plan is that by using the Jews to bring Jesus to earth, he then would unite both groups of people into one and bring them home to him forever. That's God's plan. So Paul writes in Galatians 3, then there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. See, from the perspective of biblical truth, there are groups. In fact, there are still two groups of people. There are those who are saved and those who are not. There's light and darkness. There are those who are the children of God and those who are the children of the devil. There are those who are choosing to go through the broad gate that leads to destruction and those who are choosing to go through the narrow gate that leads to life. There are those who are of the kingdom of God and those who are of the kingdom of darkness. There are those who are forgiven and those who are not forgiven. And if you're going to group people, group them according to the way that God says. When we neglect the most basic truths of Scripture, it's like cutting off the branch that you're sitting on. That's why there are race problems. Had to talk about that this morning because what's going on at the end of Ezra is not about race. It's about keeping oneself unstained from the world. It's about following what God has clearly commanded us. It's not racial, but it is still radical. See, under Ezra's leadership, the people from this time went through a very thorough process where they made a covenant, a promise to put away their foreign wives and children. Folks, that's pretty radical. But to follow through with God's command, not to be married to these foreigners, that's what they determined they had to do. They decided we have to dissolve those relationships. So let me just step forward and ask, how radical should we be about our obedience to God? Jesus talked in pretty radical terms when it came to following him and the things that would keep us from him. Jesus said, if your right hand causes you to stumble, what? Cut it off. Better to go through life with one hand cut off than to miss heaven because of it. If your right eye causes you to sin, Jesus said, do what? Gouge it out. Better to go through life with one eye than to miss heaven because of one eye. He said that if anyone wants to follow after him, that person must deny himself, take up his cross, follow him. Rich young man came to Jesus. He said, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said, well, what does the law say? Keep the law. He went through some of the commands, and the young man said, I've kept all these. He's very self-assured. I've kept all these from my youth. Mark records that Jesus looked at him and loved him. And he said to him, you still lack one thing. Go and sell what you have and give it to the poor, and then you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. What would you get rid of if you were convinced that it stood between you and life in heaven forever? What would you be willing to get rid of? Would you be willing to give up the membership, the device, the subscription, the relationship, the property, the habit? If Jesus was standing here right now speaking to you, would there be in your life a thing like that? What would it be? Tell me, would it be so radical to give that thing up right now and for the rest of your years here on earth be without it if it meant that you would live with him forever? How radical would that be? Real life is a completely new scene. By the world standards, yes, following Jesus is radical. And I think Ezra, when we get to the end of it here, is a pretty good reminder of that. Racial? No. Radical? Yeah. Here's another contrast that I think Ezra brings to light. Is it impossible? No. Is it challenging? Yes. Even though they wanted to make these things right, even though they wanted to be obedient, these people had some challenges ahead of them. It was a complex problem, You can say that again. What would become of these foreign women and children? We're not told. We're not told. They just made a vow. They're going to put them away. And there were a couple of dissenters, by the way, who didn't agree with the whole thing. So this list of people, they pulled it off, but it wasn't easy. Centuries ago, there were some men who were convinced that they should keep holiness and purity in their lives. And to do that, to accomplish it, they moved to some isolated places, many of them out in the deserts. And they separated themselves. They proved that it was possible to be holy. They proved it was possible to stay separate from the world. But even there in the desert, they still faced some challenges. So I want to say to you this morning, whoever you are, yes, this new life that we talk about in Jesus Christ is challenging, but it is also possible to keep yourself set apart as God's own possession, even in a world like ours. Paul was speaking to the people of Corinth. You think that we're surrounded by immoral thinking. You think that we're surrounded by wrong living. Learn about Corinth. And Paul writes to the Christians who are living there. Chapter 6 of 2 Corinthians, verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Don't be unequally yoked. Back in the Old Testament, God had told the Israelites, among other things, don't hook up an ox and a donkey together to plow. Now, I'm not an agricultural genius, but I'm guessing that those two animals hooked up together wouldn't work out too well next to each other. Can you picture it? Oh, look, there's a picture of it. One would be stronger than the other. One would have a different disposition, be more stubborn than the other. You don't hook up these two animals together to pull. So Paul says to the Christian people in Corinth, literally, stop. Stop aligning yourselves with people who are unbelievers. And he uses five different words to drive home the point. What fellowship do they have, he asks. What do they have in common? What symphony, it literally says, the word is there. What symphony is there between them? What portions do they share in? When there is a vote, how is it that they could vote the same and agree? I was reminded of a highly theological source called The Far Side, where there's a picture on a Viking ship, and if you look at it, half the guys who are rowing are these great, big, burly guys, and the other half are these little, scrawny, stringy guys. And one of the Vikings is saying to the other, I've got it too, Omar. A strange feeling, like we've been going in circles. Don't be unequally yoked, Paul says. It's very practical. If you want a good marriage, if you want a good business partnership, if you want a close friend, then you stick to this command in Scripture. Don't be unequally yoked. Ephesians 5, Paul says, you may be sure of this, that Everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. What I'm wanting you to see is that it is possible to keep ourselves pure in a world that isn't. Amen? It is possible, but it's challenging. And a big part, I think, of the challenge is how do we live in this world? How do we walk through this life, keep ourselves from being dirtied by it, and at the same time be involved in this world the way that we're supposed to be? Paul also wrote to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 5, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. How can you live and not associate with those people? You can't. The answer to keeping ourselves pure can't be that we just completely withdraw from the world. That can't be it. That's not why the Lord has left us here. The only way that we can possibly be staying true to the Lord's plan for us is to do the possible and yet challenging task of being in this world, being in it, while being somehow separated from it. So have a look at how Jesus described the role of people who are the citizens of his kingdom. Matthew 5, verse 13, he says, you are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. I guess that you could say that this is all about giving. Do you see it? It's about giving. We're supposed to be in the church, in God's kingdom, we're supposed to be salt and light distribution centers. Light doesn't soak up the darkness, it dispels it. It shines into it. Salt doesn't take away flavor, it enhances it, it permeates it. But it can't be hidden or kept to ourselves if it's going to do any good. Somehow, we have to be involved in this world. Somehow, we have to make an impact from us outward. Amen? It's not impossible, but it is challenging. Here's a final contrast I want to end with this morning, and that is this groundbreaking? No. But is it Christ-like? Yes. This is not some new idea. We are not the first ones to have to think this through. When we do this, we are simply joining the ranks of people who've gone before us, just like it says we're supposed to do in Jude, verses 22 and 23. Have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. I know a young man named Andy who was a Bible college student in Joplin 9 years ago. And Andy and a few other students deliberately got to know some students at Missouri Southern State University in Joplin, students from Saudi Arabia. All of them were Muslims, but they were open to getting to know some American students. So Andy and company spent some time with these Muslim Saudis. What were they thinking? They even organized a picnic with several of them. And Andy helped slaughter the goat with them. Ew. It wasn't because Andy just really wanted to eat roasted goat. It was because Andy was trying to follow the example of Jesus and help these students get out of their dead-end religion. I know another guy who traveled to India for a couple weeks to preach to some of the poorest people in the villages of the South there. And there was something just about showing up on their turf that impacted those people. They realized that they were worth the trip, that they were worth the effort. And they listened just because of the efforts of many people that came together to reach out to them. When we deliberately go to be in this world, we are following the example of Jesus, the one that he laid down during his few years of ministry. Remember how Jesus, it says in the Gospels, received and ate with the riffraff of his day, tax collectors and sinners. His enemies accused him of being a drunkard and a glutton because of the people he was found around. It's true that he could be found in the company of those people who needed work. Remember a tax collector named Zacchaeus? Jesus invited himself to lunch at his house. And by the end of the day, Jesus said, "Salvation has come to this house." Jesus allowed a woman with a bad reputation who showed up at a meal to be at his feet, to cry on his feet, to kiss his feet and anoint them with perfume, while some looked on aghast. He forgave her of her past sins, and he sent her on her way. Jesus was outside the city of Sychar at a well, and another woman with a jaded past showed up. Jesus engaged her in conversation. She ended up believing in Jesus. So did a bunch of people from her city. Nobody in that day touched lepers. But when one bowed down in front of Jesus with faith that he could be healed and said, "Lord, if you're willing, you can heal me," Jesus said to him, "I am willing." And Jesus reached out and touched him. Even Jesus' 12 closest followers included a tax collector, a political fanatic, and 4 Joe Schmoes who fished for a living. He looked upon crowds and he felt compassion because he saw their people who were harassed and helpless. He looked upon children and he saw in them the innocent simplicity that all of us need to have in our lives to be fit for his kingdom. Jesus left heaven to come live in a very stained world and at the same time managed to keep himself completely unstained. You know, the more I thought about it as I was reading this in Ezra, the more I am glad for how the book of Ezra ends. I joked when I said Ezra needs some help figuring out how to end his book. This book about restoration and real life in the Lord ends with a list of names of those who had messed up by disobeying God's command. But as you look at that list of names, remember this. Those are also the names of those who made it right with God. These are people who not only blew it, who sinned, but who also changed. It's called repentance. These are people who regretted what they had done. They knew that it was time to change. They took serious action in their lives to bring them in line with God's design. I look at it that way and I say, that's a pretty good ending, isn't it? You see, one day a book is going to be opened. It's called the Lamb's Book of Life. We don't know a whole lot about it, except we know that it is a list of names. And every one of them listed there is the name of a person who broke God's command and who has been forgiven through the blood of Jesus Christ. and only those whose names are in that book will be welcomed into heaven. So it turns out we may have a whole lot in common with this list of names at the end of the book of Ezra. Real life in Jesus is a completely new scene. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians that if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, he says, new things have come. I'm so thankful today that I can have in common with these people whose names are going to be the names that are listed in the Lamb's Book of Life, that I have in common with them. Somebody who messed up, but somebody who can be forgiven and is by the blood of Jesus Christ. There's an old hymn. The chorus of it talks about a question. Is my name written there? Is my name written there on the page wide and fair? In the book of thy kingdom, is my name written there? That's a really important question to be asking this morning. Your name can be written in the Lamb's Book of Life if it's covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. If you haven't made steps in your life to be sure of that, if you haven't followed through with what God says needs to happen in your life for that to be true, we want you this morning to be giving some honest, serious thought to that. Maybe today you're confident that your name is in the Lamb's Book of Life. Why are you confident of that? If it's because you've accepted Christ, if it's because of your faith in him, then good for you. And this morning, you've got a reason just to stand and sing out of joy that that's what God has done in your life. If you haven't made that choice yet, you can have that joy in your life as well. We want you this morning to align your life with what it is that God wants you to do. So if you're joining us online, that means maybe you need to get in touch with us so that we can have some conversation, start a conversation, and talk to you about your relationship with the Lord. Please contact us. It's very one-sided when you're watching online. We want very much to be able to reach out to you and to share with you about how to become a follower of Christ. For everybody that's here right now, this morning live, it means you've got an opportunity right here today, before you leave this place, to take that next step to become a follower of Jesus. We're going to stand up. We're going to sing a song here together, and I want you to join with me in a word of prayer as we consider what it is we need to do with God's word. Let's stand together. Father, thank you for real life that we can have restored to us. Thank you for the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. We have sung about it today. We have met around the table and remembered it. We've heard about it and thought about it. Lord, please never let it become common to us or an old bit of news, but please renew in us an appreciation for what it means to be forgiven and restored and have the promise of life in you. Father, there are others that need to make that choice today. We pray that you would give us an opportunity to spend time in your word together and help them in that journey. Lord, we pray that the barriers that tend to keep people away from making that decision today would be torn down. Use this time now to your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.